This morning, I wanted to start with a question. Children, sorry, you can be dismissed if you haven't already. Children, be dismissed to your classes. I have a question for you this morning, and I'll run the microphone to you, so just wait for me to get there and then answer my question. What is the gospel? If you're sharing the gospel, what is the gospel? What would you share with someone that wants to know what the gospel or the good news is? Is anybody? All right, Bob.
It's the true word of God that's been written with divine inspiration.
All right, the true word of God. What else? What else might you share with someone about what the gospel is?
The gospel is that we're all sinners and that we're all headed to hell. Without Jesus, who died on the cross for us for our sins. And it's only through Jesus that we're going to be right before God.
It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
All right, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays that out. He died as the scripture said he would. He was buried and he rose again on the third day as scripture had prophesied. So if that is the gospel, what then must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to be saved? How would you answer that question? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be our answer, right, to that question. Well, there's somebody in Scripture that asked the question. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, someone asks the same exact question. What must I do to be saved? Does anybody know who we meet in Mark 10 by chance? Say it out loud, I can't hear you. The rich young ruler, I think I heard it. The rich young ruler, that's who we're going to meet this morning in Mark chapter 10. Perhaps you have a heading there. And he's going to ask this question. It's down in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he, the rich young ruler, answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Well, that's not the answer you gave me. When I ask, what do I have to do to have eternal life? You didn't answer, go sell everything you have. That wasn't our answer. So why does Jesus say that? What does money have to do with eternal life? I thought Jesus might say, you must be born again. That's what he told Nicodemus when he asked the very same question. Or perhaps he would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the answer that Paul gave to the Philippian jailer, and perhaps our example, and that's why we often share the gospel that way. We thought maybe that's how Jesus would answer his question. So why does he respond this way? Turn over to Luke 14. We'll come back to Mark 10 in a moment. If we turn to Luke 14, Jesus is going to teach us a little bit about perhaps why he might have answered the question in this way. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, he's going to share a parable with us. "And one of them that sat at meat or at a meal with him heard these things and said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So somebody's sitting at a meal with Jesus and he says, what a blessed day that would be to eat a meal in the kingdom. And so Jesus says about that kingdom, he says in verse 16, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded. And yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So he tells this story. It's a parable. And it's about this wealthy man. And he's preparing a dinner, a feast. And he invites his friends to come. And he sends a servant out to do this bidding for him. And he invites his friends. And the friends, they have excuses why they can't come. Well, I just bought a piece of property. I just bought a yoke of oxen today. That'd be like buying tractors. You just bought 5 tractors. Okay? I need to go try them out. I just bought them. Or I just married a wife, and so I can't come. And so he says, fine. And he invites the poor and the sick and the homeless, and he invites them because he says, I know they'll come because they have nothing better to do. You see the picture that Jesus is painting here. And after all the poor and homeless and diseased people come, he sends out one final invitation, and he says, anyone else who wants to join the feast, you're welcome to come, but those of you that make excuses, you're no longer welcome. It's too late. And you might say, as you read this story, what's the big deal? It's a feast. Surely, I mean, maybe we would say that the land's not so important, the oxen's not so important, but this guy just got married, and you're telling him not to go home for dinner, but to go out with you. We all know what the right answer is here. Go home. That seems like the right answer. But what does Jesus say to that? Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, wife, children, brethren, and sister, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. The title of this message this morning is Saved, Prove It. Saved, Prove It. And as we read this passage, you say, that's pretty harsh, Jesus. That's pretty harsh. The only way to become a disciple of Christ is to hate my family. Now, the word here for hate means to love less, but still, that's a steep price. I've never loved anyone the way I love my wife and my children. And yet, you want me to love them less? But maybe we're looking at this from the wrong perspective. I'm going to make a deal this morning. Josh, come here. All right, Josh. What would you say if I gave you a dollar? Come on over. What do you think about a dollar?
I would say thank you.
Yeah, that'd be pretty cool, right? You get a dollar for showing up to church. What about $10? Yeah, that takes you to like McDonald's, and you can get whatever you want, right? Okay, $50.
Wow.
That's like mowing a lawn. You get $50 for that. All right, I brought something for you here. Here's a $100 bill. Oh, no, yeah, not for mowing your dad's lawn. That's somebody else's. Okay, here's a $100 bill. You ever seen one of these in person? Okay, all right. Here's a $100 bill. You can have this $100 bill, or you can have whatever's under that box. This is let's make a deal. Okay, what do you want?
I'll probably take the money.
All right, you want a $100 bill, okay? There's a catch. Okay, there's always a catch. If you take the $100 bills, you can have it. But at the end of the service, so 11 o'clock or so, you have to give it back to me. Okay? So you can hold on to it for about 30 minutes, and then it's mine. Okay? However, if you change your mind and you want whatever's under that box, you can't have it until the service is over, but then you can keep it. Okay? Which one do you want?
I'll take what's under the box.
It's $100.
Well, I don't get to keep it.
You don't get to keep. Okay, are you sure? You want what's under the box? Once we look under here, you can't change your mind. Okay, all right, let's see what's under the box. All right, under the box here is some peanut butter pretzels. Your mom told me this is your favorite snack. All right, so these peanut butter pretzels are yours, but not yet. You have to wait for the service, okay? So these will be up here. You think you made the right decision? You yes. Still think this is better than $100? This is $5 that you could go to Giant and buy this.
I know.
Better than $100.
Yep.
All right, you can have a seat. This will be up here for you after the service, okay? Thanks, Josh. Pretty easy decision, right? Pretty easy. It's a no-brainer. $100 doesn't do Josh any good if he can't keep it. So it is easy. He would rather have a $5 box of pretzels. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," right? And this is Jesus' perspective here. Jesus told the rich young ruler, money may look good, looks pretty good, but not compared to life in heaven for all eternity. And Jesus takes it a step further here as he's teaching his disciples. And he says, not even a loving family is better than life with me for all eternity. Because guess what? When put in proper perspective, even family is temporary. Because guess what you said in your marriage vows? When death does us part, it will. Eventually, one day, death will do you part, and you'll stand before this eternal judge, and he will ask, where is your treasure laid? And this passage can be hard for us because we love our families. And we know God values marriage. He values the family. So how can he expect us to love them and yet here say, leave them behind? It's all about perspective. What did I have to do to get Josh to walk away from $100? I just had to put it in perspective. Jesus gives another illustration here in Luke chapter 14, down in verse 28. He says, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." Have you ever driven past a job site and you think, is this ever going to get done? You drive past it, and a month goes by, and you're like, whew, this must be PennDOT, okay? It's taken forever. And then years go by, and it just gets overgrown. And you, now every time you drive past it, you kind of just shake your head. How foolish. They didn't plan for all the necessary expenses. And that's what Jesus says about people that jump on the offer of salvation but don't consider a life of discipleship. Let's read on. Verse 31, he gives another illustration saying the same thing. "Or what king going to war to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth the ambassador or a message and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." What's he saying here? Don't profess my name if you have no intention of leaving everything behind, because that's the cost. Boy, that's not a very tempting offer. Doesn't sound very tempting. And as I'm reading through this story, that phrase, "he cannot be my disciple," caught me a little bit. Does this mean that I can't be saved unless I give away all my money and leave my family and endure some sort of persecution? And this is the question I've struggled with. Look around. We're in a church full of rich people. Houses, cars, families, right? And as I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but think, are we all in danger of the judgment? Well, let's look back at the story of the rich young ruler to find the answer. Back in Mark 10, why did Jesus tell him he had to give away his money? Was it a prerequisite for salvation? Not according to Romans. Not according to Romans, it's not. So why does Jesus answer him this way? We're in Mark chapter 10, verse 23. "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and said unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Have you ever heard the phrase, you have to get a person lost before they can be saved? That's what Jesus is doing here. How did the young man think he could gain eternal life when he came to Jesus Christ? He thought that by keeping the commandments, he could gain eternal life. He said, I've been doing it. Jesus said, you know what you believe, right? You know that keeping the commandments would get you there if you could do it perfectly. And he says, I have. And so Jesus says, well, then go and give away all that you have. The point he's making is that this young man could never do enough. If he sold everything, let's just change the story for a moment and say this rich young ruler, he obeyed and he left. He sells everything, gives to the poor, and he comes back to Jesus and he says, I did it. Now can I have eternal life? What would Jesus have said? He'd have given him the same answer. Well, here, there's something else you have to do. Why? Because he can never attain. He can never earn eternal life no matter how much he does. That's the point. The lesson Jesus is trying to teach this young ruler and his disciples is this. In God's kingdom, the rich are spiritually poor and the poor are spiritually rich. Those that have nothing gain everything when they accept Christ. But those that trust in what they have or what they can do, they'll walk away condemned with nothing. They come rich and they walk away poor. And as Peter begins to understand this, look at what he says. In verse 28, it's the light's coming on for Peter. Verse 28, then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. You see, the young ruler came to Jesus rich and went away poor. And Peter says, we're poor. We did it. We left our families. We left our careers. We followed you. We're homeless. So what do we get out of it? That's how the disciples were always thinking, right? What's in it for us? What do our spiritual riches look like? And Jesus gives them an answer. Jesus answered and said in verse 29, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters, mothers, children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come, eternal life. Let's break this down. Jesus begins by saying, for everything you lose, if you give up everything you have, you will gain 100 times more. Is Jesus promoting a prosperity gospel? Is he saying everyone will be like Job? You give it all up and you'll be 10 times the better for it? Is that what he's promoting? No, no, no. He's giving him a picture of the church. He says, you give up your family, as many did when they became converts, they would lose their family. Still, some people do today. And if you will give up that family, you gain the body of Christ as your family. Thousands upon thousands of believers, and they experience this at Pentecost. That's what you gain, a family larger than you could ever have on this earth. That's what you gain. And the houses and lands talks about the hospitality among believers. Because remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? Thousands of people get saved. They join the church. And in the context of what's happening, there were people traveling to come. And on the day of Pentecost, you have thousands of people that don't even live there. But they get saved and they decide to stay. So they have nowhere to live. They don't have all of their things from home. And so what do the people that live there, what do? They start selling all they have and they provide for one another, and they house one another, and they're being hospitable to one another. And Jesus says, that's what you gain. You may have nothing, but you'll be taken care of by your family, your new family, the body of Christ, the family of Christ. Not only will you gain family in this life, but Matthew, he gives an account of this same story, and he includes a promise in the millennium. He tells them that they would be rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel. These disciples, these 12 apostles, they get to rule with Christ. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. He's saying, you have nothing now because my kingdom is not on this earth. And they were the lowest of the low as the disciples. But he says, one day you're going to reign with me during the millennium. And in both accounts, he reminds them at the end that on top of all this, most importantly, you get eternal life and life in heaven with me for all eternity. So, do you have to sell everything you have to be saved? Do you have to leave your family to have eternal life? No. But you do have to come to the point where you understand and realize that there is nothing you can do, nothing you can place your faith and security in except for Christ and Christ alone. And that's only the first part. The question remains, now, does this truth absolve me from all responsibility, the burden of discipleship? If I don't have to do those things to be saved, am I absolved of that burden of discipleship? Or does Jesus still expect us to leave all to follow him? Because for a lot of Christians, this is where it ends. They see their sin, they rely on Christ to save them, but other than that, life goes on. The goal is still to raise a family, hold a steady career, build a nice home, save for retirement, die. That's still how we live, right? And it sounds silly when it put in perspective. It's like holding a $100 bill for 30 minutes. It sounds kind of silly, but that's the American dream. It's the American dream. And instead of asking, what more could I do for the cause of Christ? We want to know, what's the least I can do and still get in? What's the least I can do and still get into heaven? In other words, isn't faith enough? Isn't that what saves me? If I'm saved through faith, then why would I need to worry about becoming a disciple? Why would I go through the trouble of giving my money to the poor and enduring persecution? Why would I do that? Well, James helps us answer this question. You don't have to turn there. In James chapter 2, you're familiar with this. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Can you truly be saved without being a disciple, without giving to the poor and loving the homeless and caring for the sick and facing persecution for sharing your faith? And James says this, the only person that knows if your name is in the book of life is God. But God says that a Christian's life will look a certain way. So if you want to know if your name's in there, examine your own life. I saw a sign on the highway the other day, and it said, check yourself before you wreck yourself. It's encouraging people not to drink and drive, right? But that's the message that James gives here, and John repeats it again in the book of 1 John. It's not up to pastor to say whether you've given enough or suffered enough to prove your faith. No. John says, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Okay? He says, I've written these things so you can know. You can know that you have eternal life. But what things had he written? How could they know? Well, he wrote things like this. This is the test that he wrote. Do you live with unconfessed and unrepentant sin, or do you keep his commandments? Do you love the world, or do you love righteousness? Do you spend time with God? Do you love others? Do you identify with Christ even in the face of persecution and rejection? Are you convicted by sin by the Holy Spirit? He gives this test, and he says, you can know. But if you want to know the difference between a faith that saves and a faith that doesn't, one of them produces works. That's the difference. If you want to know what the difference is between faith that saves and faith that doesn't, one of them produces works. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's what James says. And to be honest, I've struggled with this message more than any message I've ever given. And I was wrestling with this personal conviction in the area of sacrificial living. Because how can I preach on a life of discipleship that Jesus describes as a life characterized by giving up all that you have? How can I preach on that? Meanwhile, I have a beautiful family, just bought a house, I have a steady job. Should I give it all away and take a vow of poverty? Should I leave my family behind, not care for their needs? And I went to Pastor Cruz and I told him that I was struggling to make application of this passage as I study, because on one hand, I don't want to follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees in promoting a legalistic gospel, one that adds works to faith for salvation. I don't want to impose my own conviction onto the church as the Pharisees did. But on the other hand, I also don't want to promote a watered-down gospel. I don't want to be guilty of sharing that gospel that says, you can have it all, God and your American dream. You can have it all. Because that's not what Christ shared. That wasn't the gospel he gave. And as we talked, he encouraged me along these lines. He said, I can't define sacrificial living for you. And I can't define that for you. I can't do the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's something we all have to wrestle with individually as we seek first the kingdom of God and lay up our treasures in heaven. And the problem is, this is where the rubber meets the road. The problem is that many of us just don't struggle with it. We don't consider, what more could I do? What am I doing for Christ? Am I really living sacrificially? Or could I give more? We just don't wrestle with it. And I said I've struggled in preparation for this message because I'm the biggest hypocrite in the room. Well, I don't think I'm really motivated by wealth. If you were to ask Megan, I'm not good with money. I think it's for spending. Thankfully, I have her. She's good. And I'm not motivated by wealth, but I'm very motivated by comfort. I don't really care if I have a lot of money, but I like having enough. I like to be able to provide for myself, rely on myself. And so as Megan and I were talking about this, something I said to her, I said, I don't think we're putting ourselves in the position to rely on God enough. I don't think we're putting ourselves in the position where we have to live by faith. We say we live by faith, but is it true? Is it true in our lives? We're too self-sufficient. And God has blessed our family abundantly. And instead of turning around and blessing others, we save so we can be taken care of. That's the attitude that I have. And we rarely find ourselves in a position where we have to get on our knees and plead with God to provide, because we, like the rich young ruler, don't really see the need. And that's been my experience, is that I don't see my own need for God's provision because I'm pretty well provided for already. And like I said, my purpose here is not to impose this conviction that I've had onto you. I'm not trying to convince everyone in this room we all need to live like George Mueller, not knowing where our next meal will come from, because there are plenty of places in Scripture where God instructs us to be good stewards of the things he's given. He says to provide for our own families. But there has to be some balance, right? There has to be some balance. And the key to this balance is to wrestle with the Holy Spirit. Not in a rebellious way, though that's often our attitude. I really don't want to give this up. Not necessarily in that way, but in such a way that we're seeking to please God with every purchase, with every sacrifice. We're living that 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whatever you drink, do it to the glory of God. Those of you that are married, you've probably experienced, either through an argument or maybe just in conversation, you've experienced that it's not a good idea to make a large purchase without consulting your spouse, right? But if all our money really belongs to God, isn't he the one we should consider the most? God, do you want me to purchase this car? Is this the one you want me to have? God, is this the house for me? Do you want me to install this pool in my backyard? You know, I mean, do we think about it? Do we think about every purchase? God, what is this what you want? Is this what you want for me? How can I use it to glorify you? And I heard one preacher explain the way he lives out sacrificial living, and I thought this was so good, the way he put this. While still being a good steward of his family and his income, he said this: "My wife and I decided that since it's God's house, anyone that needs a place to stay is welcome. Since it's God's car, if someone needs it more than us, they can borrow it or even have it. If God wants our kids as missionaries in some foreign country, they're his. If he wants us to leave this church for a different ministry, we will, because we're his servants." And the man that said that was Francis Chan. I've used him as an example before, because guess what? He did it. He did it. That's why I use him as an example. He left a church of 5,000 people to go be a missionary in China. He gave it up. Gave it all up for Christ. And I'm not saying this morning, oh, I'm ready to leave this church, go out into a foreign mission field. I don't think that's where God's called me to yet. But as long as I'm here at Emmanuel, I want to have this attitude of a disciple, one who is actively seeking ways to give more and to love more and to give the gospel more every single day, because that's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of a servant, to have this mind in you that was also in Christ. I told you the title of my message was Saved, Prove It. Not to me, not to pastor, not to the person sitting next to you. Prove it to yourself. Examine yourself. And my question for you this morning is, what does your faith look like? When you stand before God, where will your treasure be? Where have you laid up your treasure? Will it be like that $100 bill? Your treasure's worthless. Time's up. Give it all back. Is that where our treasure will be? Or will he say, well done, good and faithful servant, and hand to you crowns of righteousness, because that's where you've been saving your treasure? You know, a servant doesn't get to choose how to live. He doesn't get to choose how to spend his money. Doesn't get to choose where he'll go. Doesn't get to choose how to spend his time. He does whatever his master wants. That's what a servant is. Or are you a servant? Do you have the mind of a servant? Or are you chasing your dreams or God's kingdom? And so before we close, Josh, come on up here. I told you I'd give you these pretzels, okay? So good job. You've waited 25 minutes. You can take those. Good job. All right? Now, I don't think Josh had any doubt that he was going to get those, because I told him he would. Do we not have the same confidence in God to keep his promise? Why then do we hold on to $100 bills? I'd like to give you a moment this morning to wrestle with God in prayer. Would you bow your heads for a moment? And as you're wrestling with God, ask God, what's next? Perhaps you do have the mind of a servant. And this is the way that you have always, your mind has already been set. So, take this time to find out what he wants next. There's always something more we can do. Maybe like me, this has not been your mindset. You've gotten comfortable. You give to church. You're involved in ministry. You try to obey his commandments, but you're not really experiencing sacrifice. You haven't given him anything that has cost you. You aren't living by faith. You've pretty much got it under control. Then you and I are like that rich young ruler. If we come to God rich, we'll walk away spiritually poor. It would be better to give it all away and rely on God than to go through life comfortable and walk into eternity with nothing to show. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or perhaps, like this young ruler, money or something else has kept you from coming to Christ at all. And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom, because you rely on your riches. And he says, with men it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Even wealthy people can come to Christ if they will realize it's all worthless and come to the cross with nothing. I hope you won't walk away sad because you're relying on good works or your family or your religious background to save you, because it won't. Only Christ and Christ alone. As the pianist plays, seek his kingdom, wrestle with God for just a moment. Have her play one more verse. God, would you give us the mind, the hearts of servants? May everything that we have be yours to control. May we sacrifice it for you. Whatever you want to do with it, I pray that you'll help us to not come to you like a rich young ruler, unwilling to give up things, to be willing more to walk away from you than to walk away from our families or our things. But I pray that you'll help us, give us the faith of Job and the faith of Abraham, just follow you no matter what the cost. Help us in everything that we do to glorify you, whatever purchases we make, whatever decisions we make for our family, for whatever career we take, whatever step we take, that we would consider you first and seek your will, seek the kingdom of God so we will have riches in eternity, not to build up wealth on this earth, but to save for eternity and prepare for the life to come. We thank you for all that you have blessed us with. Help us to use it for your honor and your glory. In your name we pray, amen.